Have your Bibles be turning to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I wonder what kind of church this would be if every member were just like me. I wonder how many people the Lord would save today if it all depended on what I said. I wonder how many prayers the Lord would answer if He only heard from me. I wonder what kind of church this would be if every member were just like me. In one sense, that limerick or little ditty or whatever you want to refer to it as strikes a chord, because it makes me wonder, as far as my role with this local congregation is concerned, am I really, in the spirit of Ephesians 4:16, doing my share? What if every member were just like me? On the other hand, God never intended every member to be just like me, for which I'm thankful. In order for the body of Christ in any locale to succeed, to glorify God, to do well, it's incumbent upon every member of the body, whether you're an ear, an eye, a mouth, a hand, a foot, or a little toe, to do your part. Because that's the way the body works as God intended.
Amen.
God needs every member of Christ's body to function and to work as he or she should. Kind of tack all of that down. We'll come back to that just a moment. As those who attend here regularly know, I love the book of Romans, the King of Paul's letters. As somebody said, and Jake brought it up recently, if you get Romans, God gets you. Again, I don't know who actually said that first. It's been credited to Luther and a host of other people. But nonetheless, it's true. If you understand the book of Romans, you get the gospel. And if you get the gospel, then God will get you. If your heart's right. When you look at the book of Romans, as we've said before, there are two ideas that run through it. There are more than two, but two predominant ones. The first one has to do with how can a man or a woman be right with God? And so in 11 chapters, the first 11, the Apostle Paul speaks to that matter. As we've said before, to understand Romans, you need to understand that the key verses, the key passage to Romans to understand it, is Romans 1:16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In Romans 1:16 and 17, very, very important verses. How can I experience a right standing before God Almighty? It's through the gospel. What's the gospel? Those historical events regarding what Jesus has done, that He died for our sins, that He was buried and raised the third day, according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. And if we believe that and respond obediently to it, we can have a right relationship with God. We can experience the righteousness of God as God intends. And so a number of commentators believe that Paul wrote Romans sort of as his theological platform to express his understanding of the gospel to a group of people he had never visited. And so oftentimes, justification by faith, what it means to be saved, how to be saved, people say that's what Romans is all about, and I would not deny that Romans says a great deal about that matter. The importance of believing the gospel, Romans 1:16 and 17. The importance of putting on Christ in baptism that one might walk in newness of life, Romans 6:3 and 4. And as we'll see this morning, the importance of faithfulness working alongside of God's people. God expects us not only to come to Him in obedient faith initially, but to live obediently and joyfully as we bask in His presence, Psalm 16, verse 11, where joy is always present. That's what He wants for us. And so those first 11 chapters, is it all about justification? Maybe. Much of it is. Was that exactly what Paul had in mind? Maybe. Others think that the book of Romans was written by Paul to help correct a number of errors and problems that were in the church at Rome. The Roman church existed of a number of house churches throughout that important city. And the church at Rome in its beginnings was a Jewish church. It's very likely that Jews from Pentecost went back from Jerusalem to Rome, helped establish the church there. But then in about AD 49, Claudius, who was the emperor, expelled all the Jews. Evidently, Priscilla and Aquila were one of those, or two of those. And it wasn't until several years later that the Jews were allowed to go back to Rome. And when they did, they found the congregations there Gentile, predominantly. So you can imagine Jews returning to Rome, meeting with God's people. Gentiles being the predominant group. You can imagine the loggerhead, the difficulties, the possibility for strife among folks of different backgrounds and persuasions and ethnic identities. And so some think Paul wrote Romans to help fix those problems, to help Jew and Gentile see that all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. And maybe that's true. Maybe that's why he wrote his letter. I think there's a number of reasons why Paul wrote. Some very practical ones, because he wanted to go to Rome, then onward to Spain, and he was hoping that Rome might serve as a sort of headquarters that Antioch had in Acts chapter 13, beginning. He wanted them to help support him as he made his way westward. But perhaps he was trying to help these Christians who were in this situation with these different backgrounds and so forth figure out how they could worship God with one mind and one mouth, Romans 15, 5 and 6. Not only was there a Jew-Gentile problem, there was also a strong weak problem. You say, what does that mean? There were certain Christians who, in their faith was very strong. They understood that there were certain liberties they could use, and there were those who were weak in their consciences, and they couldn't do it. And so there was loggerhead there. Problems there. So, two things come to mind when we think of these first 11 chapters of Romans, and then also 14, 1 through 15, 13. It's about how to be right with God and also how to be right with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because both of those are extremely important. Because if you hate your brother, you can't say you love God, right? If you're not willing to show patience and long-suffering and kindness and mercy and forgiveness to your brother, then you can't expect it from God. So 11 chapters of deeply theological literature. In fact, the first 11 chapters of Romans, they're profound, they're majestic, they're deep, and oftentimes extremely difficult, perhaps even to understand, although it's worth the effort. But then for a lot of people, when they read Romans, they sort of breathe a sigh of relief when they get to chapter 12. Because in chapter 12, we have the hinge, if you will, of the book. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we have two verses that sort of set the stage of what's going to follow. We have the theological, chapters 1 through 11. We have the practical, 12 through 16. You know, it's certainly a temptation for preachers to get up and provide a lot of good facts, truths that are necessary to understand without any application. Paul wasn't that kind of preacher. So he's going to provide some great application of these spiritual truths that he lays out in the first 11 chapters. And so, if you look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. based on the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? We might say all of the blessings, all of the truths that we see in the first 11 chapters of Romans. It's by God's mercy any of us are saved. It's by God's grace any of us are saved. And so what Paul does is he seeks to motivate the Romans based on the mercies of God, the love they've experienced, God providing the gospel, God providing Jesus. They become Christians, members of the body of Christ. It was Paul's desire that would motivate them to do what was only right to do, reasonable, logical, give themselves entirely to God, to Christ and His cause. You know, why would we ever think that God would expect, the Lord would expect anything less than our all? We all ought to be able to say as Paul, or at least pursuing the concept, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain.
Amen.
Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. The Son of God who loved me, there's motivation, and gave Himself for me, there's motivation. There's the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, give Him everything you have.
Amen.
Living sacrifices. Think about Old Testament sacrifices. The Jews were familiar with animal sacrifice. Even the pagan world was knowledgeable about animal sacrifice. They had seen the carcasses of those dead bodies pulled from the altars. But our sacrifice is living. It's something that continues. It's something that goes on. As we serve the Lord, as we walk with Jesus, as we strive to become more like Him, allowing God to conform us into the image of His Son. That's what God demands. And there's that subtle warning, do not be conformed to this world. You see, all the while, even if we determine to give God everything we have, the world beckons. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John 5:19. And so John would write, do not love the world and the things that are in the world. Because there's that pull, there's that tug. The world's always saying, you know, there's things over here you can enjoy. There's no reason to spend time with that Christianity thing. You can have satisfaction right now. Come over, come on, come on. Like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's pleasant to the eyes. And we dare not eat of it. Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17. So the world beckons. Do not be conformed. Don't allow the world to fit you into its mold, but rather, as we give ourselves to God day by day, we can trust that God, who has begun a good work in us, will complete it. Philippians 1, 6. As we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, God will work in us. He'll change us by the gospel to His glory, if we'll allow it. And in the process, He'll transform our minds. If you've been a Christian for any time, you know that you don't think like you used to think. You don't value what you used to value. You don't prioritize in the way that you used to. But now, you look at everything through the funnel of the gospel. That is, if you're striving to be faithful. And I believe the vast majority in this gathering are. But notice the emphasis on the mind. The emphasis on the mind. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. We see similar language in Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, and even in Colossians chapter 3. But nonetheless, God is not interested in Lone Ranger Christianity. He never expected anybody or wants anybody to live the Christian life alone, separate and apart from the church, which Jesus purchased with His own blood. The Bible teaches anything, we desperately need one another. That's why so often throughout the New Testament, we see expressions like, love one another, even as I have loved you, John 13, 34. Serve one another, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Be hospitable to one another. Be kindly affectionate to one another. And the list just goes on and on. Christianity is a one another religion. And so what God did in His wisdom, as far as His eternal plan was concerned, as it pertains to his community, he wants every Christian to be willing to live the sacrificial life, not alone, but with others of like-minded faith. Isn't it interesting that when you look at a lot of the parables, for instance, the parable of the lost sheep, notice that the shepherd went out and found the sheep. Where did he take it? Back to the fold. Back to the rest of the sheep. We need one another. And here's something else to think about. No matter what role you may play, no matter what member of the body you are extremely important. Every member's not like me, and I'm thankful for that, because I think I have a few strengths. I got a ton of weaknesses, and most people have strengths and weaknesses, and I need your strength where I'm weak, and I hope you need mine where you are, so that we can help one another in this thing called life as we strive to please God and journey to glory as pilgrims who are warring against the lust of the flesh. That brings us to Romans chapter 12. It shouldn't be surprising that the first two verses of Romans chapter 12, and if you're wondering, why isn't he preaching a sermon on Romans 12? Because I did about 6 months ago. So, there you go. Didn't want to, you know, repeat and repeat at the same time. Romans 12, 1 and 2 sets the stage, calling for sacrificial living. The sacrificial living is something that only I can do, but at the same time, the Lord expects me to live sacrificially alongside of others who want to do the same. That's verses 3 to 8 of Romans chapter 12. In other words, if I'm a Christian striving to live the sacrificial life, what does God expect of me as it pertains to His people? Remember, Romans, the writing of it may very well have to do with relationships within the house churches throughout Rome. How can Jew and Gentile get along? How can weak and strong get along? How can we, as God's people together, live and work again for His glory? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. How can we do that together? What do we need? Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. A couple of things. It goes back to the mind. Notice what Paul says in verse 3. He says, "For I say through the grace given to me." Well, what does he say? This is what he says. "To everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." In order for us to function as a body of people, living sacrificial lives, living sacrifices, we must demonstrate humility in everything. Another word might be lowliness. "I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace." Lowliness, humility. You can't have a relationship with God without humility. That's where it starts. Matthew 5 and verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. An impoverished spirit, Lord, I can't do anything without you." And that's our mindset. I can't save myself by myself. I need the gospel. I need you. That's humility. There's no coming to God without humility. An understanding of our great need for Him. What did Jesus say? He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." Then He said, "Without me, you can do everything. You can do something." He said, "You can do nothing." God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. The need for humility. You can't have a relationship with God without humility. And news alert, you can't have a functioning congregation that glorifies God and works as God intends without the same. What causes most problems in churches? Sometimes it's doctrinal matters, and that's sad, and they need to be taken care of. But most of the time, it's personality problems. We have prideful people who want their way, and when they don't get it, like spoiled children, they leave or they cause all sorts of problems. Amen. So what Paul says is, none of you should think more highly than you ought to think. That's an interesting word, idea there. It has the idea of hyperthinking, hyperdrive, overthinking, thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Imagine Jews looking at Gentiles and thinking, we don't really need them. We're better than they are. We're God's special people. Imagine Gentiles, Romans chapter 11, because of Jewish unbelief, God had grafted them in. And Romans 11 seems to imply that they were thinking rather highly of themselves in relationship to their Jewish brethren. So there were problems there with humility. What about weak and strong? They were judging one another in matters of liberty and opinion, looking down on one another, thinking they were better than others. Therefore, lack of humility was hurting the church in Rome. What does God call for? As far as sacrificial living is concerned, and as far as a congregation functioning in a way that gives glory to God in every part, doing its share, every member, kind of thing, how to demonstrate humility. If anybody ever demonstrated it was humility, it was Jesus who girded himself with a towel and washed his disciples' feet when they were arguing about who was the greatest. And he said, I've done this as an example that you should do this to one another. John chapter 13. What if everybody had that girding the towel mentality, the washing of feet mentality? I'll do whatever it takes. It's not about me. It's about what's best. Looking out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Humility. Notice from verse 3 also, sacrificial living congregationally demands demonstrating humility. It also demands thinking soberly. Over against thinking more highly than you ought to think of yourself is the idea of thinking correctly about yourself. Here's what I know. I am no better than anybody else. Red, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in His sight. Rich, poor, educated, uneducated. As we said earlier, we all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross, Galatians 3:28. And here's what I know. We're all in the same ship. What is that? We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen. How dare I ever look down my nose at somebody else? How dare I ever think that I'm better than somebody else? How dare I ever think that my needs are greater than somebody else's? That's what he has in mind when he says, think soberly. Think in a way that's measured and right as it pertains to the will of God. Again, just imagine if every congregation functioned along this line. You know, one of the things we do well as a people is we split better than anybody else. You have to laugh to keep from crying. Again, I know sometimes we have to remove ourselves. We have to come out from among. I get it. But so often it has nothing to do with truth. It has everything to do with people who don't want to live it. That's what it boils down to. Not thinking soberly, rightly. There's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. The gospel's for the Jew. The gospel's for the Gentile. The gospel's for the slave, the gospel's for the free, the gospel's for male, the gospel's for female, the gospel's for every color imaginable, every social status. We're all in the same ship. What is it? All I desperately need. The gospel, as it's defined in Romans 1. And I need to help others who have obeyed the same truth to remain faithful. Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, exhorting, encouraging one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened with the deceitfulness of sin. There is a call, Hebrews 3:12 and 13, to continue to encourage one another in this life. And we're supposed to be a family, not just some religious social club where we never know anybody. We're supposed to be brothers and sisters in Christ. And only true sober thinking can help us to carry that out. Notice the remainder of this section, Romans chapter 12. He says, verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We have this connection. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Let us use them. In prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. In ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And then perhaps the kicker of all of this and what leads off the next section is verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Genuinely love one another. But let's go back to these gifts that we mentioned. And there's a lot of things. We need a class as it pertains to what some refer to as the manifestation gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, or the ministry group gifts of Ephesians 4, the motivational gifts that we read here in Romans. And we can do that sometime. But here's what I want you to know. As he addresses the early church, he says, all of you have been gifted by God in certain ways. Therefore, you need to demonstrate humility. You need to think soberly. And you need to serve responsibly. Whatever the Lord has given you to do, do it. You are needed. Because when you're hurting or broken, the rest of us hurt. The rest of us are broken. Again, every member is important. And I know you've heard illustrations, and this would come from 1 Corinthians 12. You know, if you kick your dresser and you break your little toe, and I've done that, and it's tremendously painful. It is awful, and I limped around for days. I know I have Sasquatch feet. Thank you, Dad. So my little toe is bigger than most, but it's still small in comparison to the rest of my body, especially this melon head that I have. But here's what I know is, insignificant as my little toe seems to be most of the time, when it was throbbing with pain, it took all of my attention. Because it wasn't working as it needed to work. And therefore, whether you're a little toe or an eye, if you're not working the way you need to work, it's painful for the rest of us. With the gospel, through the gospel, we're able to find Jesus. By finding Jesus, we're able to find fraternity, fellowship. And then we need to find a job. We don't want to be spectators as far as sacrificial living is concerned. But we want to be participants in the greatest life that we could possibly live. Covet that we have life, that we have it more abundantly than John. And when brethren in a local congregation demonstrate humility, and when they think soberly, they don't concern themselves all the time with what they want, what they need, but they look out for the best interest of others. They understand who they are in Christ along with everybody else. And when they serve responsibly, things will go as God intends, and we might very well see things that we never thought we would see as God gives the increase. I wonder what kind of church this would be if every member were just like me. I'm thankful that not every member is. But we need every one of you. This morning, the invitation song has been announced. You're not a Christian. It begins with coming to the Lord in obedient faith, believing the truths of the gospel that Jesus indeed is the Son of God, willing to repent of sins, confess Him, then being baptized into Christ, your sins will be washed away, forgiven, and you'll be added to this church we read about throughout the pages of the New Testament that Jesus said He would build. And God will place you on the path to glory, and He will help you in the endeavor of living sacrificially for Jesus. If we can help you in that regard, won't you come as we stand?